Too, if you would, all the children that like to go to Grow Time, you can be dismissed now. How many of you, that's a brand new song for you? Grace, that's your first time you're hearing it. All right, to do that again soon. That's an easy one to learn and sing along with. That's a pretty big group. Leanna, you going to make it? She was all alone. All right, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I want to speak to you today about being alive with Christ. Though we were dead in sin, God has made us alive with Christ. Read this with me. Ephesians 2, 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name this morning. Thank you so much that even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in your great love and your rich mercy, you have made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. As we come before you here, our Sunday of Thanksgiving week worship, we offer up thanksgiving this morning for this wonderful grace that you've brought into our lives, this undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, and you saving us from our sinful condition. Bless your holy name. We praise you this morning and ask for your blessing upon this time together in your word, studying this very thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moving from chapters 1 to 2 here, Paul seems to be changing gears just a little bit. He'd gotten it really geared up in his doxology there. Now he kind of shifts down and eases up for just a moment. He's been glorying in all that God has done and the effects that this has on us. He's prayed for the church to then have knowledge of these doctrines illuminated in their lives. And that's where we were the last couple of weeks. But here he leaves that positive and he goes back and he points out the negative. And one of the neat things about that is while it's dreadful to consider and it's dreadful to work through, it makes the darkness makes the light that much brighter. I was sitting on the front porch yesterday morning and beautiful sunshine outside, and Shanae and I had some paperwork we were working on there. And I had to run inside to get a pen or my phone or something like that. And I got into where my closet is and the lights were on. But usually you don't need it during the daytime. But it had been so bright outside. When I got in there, I couldn't see. You know, my eyes had not adjusted to that darkness yet. Well, I want to adjust your eyes this morning initially to the darkness of your sin state. The darkness of your sin condition where God found you. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We celebrate here that God has made us trophies of his grace. But I think we can't truly understand just how he's polished us up. We can't truly understand what the potter has done with our lump of clay on his potter's wheel until we see what a dreadful place we were in to begin with. And this is what Paul does here for us. I heard a guy this week talking about Paul, and he said Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He said, I don't know that that's accurate. I think there are probably some worse people in the world than Paul, because Paul was a pretty ethical, moral, whatever guy before his conversion. And I have two disapprovals with that line of thinking in Scripture. One, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that. So if God called Paul the chief of sinners, then Paul was the chief of sinners. Amen. Second, those are the worst kinds of sinners. Self-righteous. Religious. thinking they were something before God saved them than they ever were before. So I just want to point out this morning, if you whether you are a dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing, hell-raising sinner, I'm not taking volunteers, or if you were, I kind of put myself in this boat. I was a church kid, preacher's kid, deacon's kid, Sunday school teacher's kid. I knew more about the church bylaws than the elders themselves when I was 8 years old, you know? But Paul said in that regard, as religious as he was, he said, I was still the chief of sinners. So he leaves the positive here for just a moment. We're going to get back to it because verse 4 still has that, but God. If you find yourself nodding off here as I go through the first three verses, just remind yourself, the but God's coming. The but God is coming. It's going to be here in just a moment. It's kind of like where we are right now. We got Thanksgiving week and Christmas is on the way. It's been so hard this week to not go ahead and turn on the Christmas music. The radio stations gave in and they're doing it early this year. Shame on any of you who are already playing Christmas music in your cars. It's against the rules. You can't do it until after you've had turkey on Thursday. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Some of you have already decorated, I know. I've been stalking you on Facebook and wherever else. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3, the way we were. It says in verse number 1 that we were spiritually dead. And you hath he quickened. Now that's a good old King James, old English word. We don't use it anymore. In fact, if we quicken something now, it's the man in the driveway with his horn telling his wife, your makeup looks fine, we've got to get to Sunday school. Beep, beep, beep. We quicken people that way these days. This is different. So when you read that, and your Bible probably has a note there, it means he made you alive. You were dead, and he gave you life. He brought you back to life there. You hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead there, the word in the Greek is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, which means pertaining to being unable to respond to any impulse or to perform some function. It means unable, ineffective, dead, powerless. And this is what Paul calls us. He says, you were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. We were alienated from God because of our transgressions and sins. Later in the chapter, he talks about the consequences of our spiritual death. But for now, he's just establishing that as a baseline fact. You were dead and God has made you alive again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. As dead, we were unable to understand and appreciate the spiritual things. We possessed no spiritual life. We could do nothing of self to please God. The inner man of the unsaved person has no spiritual faculties functioning, and they cannot function until God breathes life into him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Note the use of the word in there. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We had earned death. Don't think of because of our sinning, we are spiritually dead. Rather, realize that we've inherited a sin nature, and in that sin nature, we are dead. Your Christian life on the other end of that is harder lived if you think, well, I was dead because of my sins, so I'm made alive because I've stopped sinning because God's allowed me to do that. Then you're going to live a legalistic Christian life, because anybody here who's just completely stopped sinning? It's hard stuff, isn't it? We don't glory in that. We don't continue in sin so that grace may abound in our lives. Paul said, God forbid that we should do such a thing. We pursue holiness. We avoid sin, but we don't do it in our own power. God has put the Holy Spirit inside us who is holy and doesn't sin. So we have a natural conflict in us now. Our old flesh desires sinful things, but the new man inside of us desires for us to not take in those unholy things. But Paul states here that we've been made alive because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. To make the point here that the unbeliever is not sick. The unbeliever is dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs a resurrection. Paul does not mean simply that they were in danger of death. He declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored. So we must conclude initially here that we were all born as dead men spiritually. And that up until the point of our conversion, we lived as dead men spiritually until we were made partakers in the life of Christ. If you can't establish that baseline in the doctrines of grace, then you're going to have a skewed point of view of God's grace and its working in your life to justify you, to save you, to sanctify you, make you holy, and one day glorify you. Jonathan Edwards, hope that's a familiar name for you. Jonathan Edwards said, "The problem is with man's moral failure, which is opposed to God." The point I'm making here to you, let me just clue you in, and I'll get you there in just a minute, but I think I've lost some of you. What are you talking about? It's human nature to think we're basically good. We're just not good enough. And Jesus kind of pushes us over the edge. Like a kid on the side of the pool. They could swim. Somebody just throw them in. And that's what we feel like. You could pretty much do it on your own. You just needed Jesus to shove you into the water. No. You were laying on the side of the pool dead and couldn't move. Jesus came by, breathed life into you, and helped you get down into the water and swim. But had you not breathed life into you, you would have laid there and decayed, and the worms would have ate your flesh. We all right there? I know that's a gross analogy, but I need you to see that prior to your conversion, you were not just sin sick, you were sin dead. Totally unable to come to God on your own. Humanity is not basically good, so we need our goodness plus something. Humanity is basically bad. Humanity is totally depraved because the nature of human man has fallen. So Jonathan Edwards, talking on this, said, "The problem with man's moral failure, which is opposed to God, and with the sinful motives that flow from that corrupt nature." Edwards declared that we always choose what we judge best in a given situation. But as sinners, we always judge wrongly. We think God undesirable. Hence, we always resist Him and reject the gospel. The natural man does not seek after God. In fact, the Bible says, there are none who seek after God. None's one of those words like all. What does all mean? And none means none. When I was in school, they said, make sure whatever church you go to, you help them transition into a seeker-friendly church. You know, familiar with this terminology? The idea is to make your church comfortable for the lost. I fully disagree with that point of view. I think our church should be very uncomfortable for the lost so that they realize there's a difference between us and them. And that there are differences of opinions there, but if you win them to your church model and not to Christ, they're still not saved. You're here this morning unsaved. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. Our goal is not that you have a comfortable chair and enjoy what we put on the screen and the tone of our lights in here. Our goal is that you would allow Jesus Christ to move in and give you a heart transplant. Make you over again. Paul says this is the way we were. Verse number one, we were dead. Verse number two, we were worldly. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So as spiritually dead, we followed the ways of the world in which we lived. We lived according to the non-Christian value system of this world. This system that was arranged by Satan himself. Paul calls him here the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He puts things in front of us that are attractive, and we pursue those things. My wife does this to me. Shame on her. I try to eat right. I do. I swear I do. Some of you are so kind. You come in every Sunday. One of you in particular. Have you lost some weight? It helps me preach better. Thank you for saying that. Because I have it usually. I gained a pound or two. I try to eat right. My wife makes this delicious food, and she lays it out there buffet style where I can get whatever I want. And it's not like when I was a mama who would say, nope, you can't have that. It's have all you want, honey. This is your home. You're king of this domain. You're the lord of me. Isn't that what you said? That's not what she said. All right. This is what... Boy, my analogy's getting me in trouble here. I just saw it. I made her Satan. This is what Satan does to us. Somebody give me a ride home today. He puts things in front of us that are attractive, And we pursue those things. Even when we know long term, this is bad for me. In the moment, there's pleasure in that sin for just that season. So as spiritually dead, we follow the ways of this world. As spiritually dead, he calls us here the children of disobedience in verse 2. So as spiritually dead, we are disobedient to God and his ways. Satan's system encourages those dead in sin to have ungodly values, ungodly attitudes, ungodly actions. We act in ways that we would not have had we not been under that spiritual influence, that satanic spiritual influence. Disobedience is what began man's spiritual death. God said in Genesis 2, "In the day that thou eatest of this tree, you shall surely die." Satan said in Genesis 3, "You shall not surely die." Actually, he said, "Would you? Would you really die?" He just placed a hint of doubt there. And because they believed the lie, the first man and woman sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimate physical death. Since then, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. Warren Wiersbe says here, "Is it any wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of God. And he cannot change his own nature or himself, overcome the world and the devil. He needs outside help, and that help can come only from God." So what Paul is teaching us here in these first three verses is what we've come to coin in the church in our theology as the doctrine of total depravity, the total inability of man. Paul simply calls us dead. This is the way we were. Dead, worldly, disobedient. He goes on in verse number 3 to say, we were the children of wrath. You've probably thought that about your own kids at some point, but you probably didn't say it. But none of us would categorize ourselves that way, would we? Even if you said, yeah, I've been a little worldly, I've been a little disobedient, none of you would say, I was the child of wrath before God. But Paul goes there. He lays it right out, and he's serious about it. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So see if you can agree with him up to that point. Was your lifestyle in the past in line with the lusts of your flesh? That's how we lived, right? If I wanted this to eat, if I wanted that to drink, if I wanted to go there and do this or go there and do that, if I wanted to say this, act this way, that's what I did. Was your lifestyle, were you fulfilling the desires of your flesh and your mind? Sure we were. So then Paul concludes from that by nature then, that made us the children of wrath. Even as others. This satanically energized system motivated us to gratify our illicit desires. As a result, we became the objects of God's wrath. The sinner lives to please the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. Our actions were sinful because our appetites were sinful. Totally depraved doesn't imply that one only does evil or that he is incapable of doing good. Depravity is meant to imply the inability of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. Now, before you quit me right there, just remember, but God, we couldn't. He did. Bless the holy name of the Lord. By nature, we were the children of wrath. Man cannot save himself. But God, in his grace, steps in to make salvation possible. I don't have time. I want to read you a portion of a sermon from George Whitefield, but I'm not going to because I don't have time. But I can give it to you later, or you can look it up. Just look up George Whitefield preaching about Lazarus. He was a good evangelist. He preached a great sermon about Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he used that as his Bible text to make the analogy of what happens when God calls us out of our spiritual deadness and makes us alive again. Paul now moves from the negative, the way we were, back to the positive. In verse number 4, he says that God loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God. Lloyd-Jones says these two words in and of themselves in a sense, contain the whole gospel. They tell what God has done, how God has intervened in what otherwise was an utterly hopeless situation. Before God's intervention, we were, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes us, but God, praise the Lord, we were dead, but God made us alive. We were ignorant, but God reveals himself to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We were ignorant, but God has revealed himself to us. We are tempted to sin, but God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We are foolish and weak and low, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28, 29. Very helpful verses in the state we are living in right now. The way things are going socially and politically and whatever else you want to put out there. Many times, Bible-thumping, church-going folks are looked at as foolish and weak and low. We'll praise the Lord for it. We are foolish and weak and low, but that's the very things God has chosen to change the world. Just be that. But God. We are victims of others' sinful deeds, victims of our own sinful deeds, but God. Genesis 50, 20. But as for you, Joseph said to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. James Boyce said, if you could just understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. John Stott puts it like this. He says, these two monosyllables, but God, set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy on us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us up with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. Praise the Lord. Do you remember when God moved in for you in that way? You were headed in one direction, but God turned you around. But God, who is rich in mercy, he is rich in mercy. He's very rich in mercy. Mercy has the sense of favor being shown to those who deserve the exact opposite. If nothing but a proper code of rewards and retribution were followed, sinners would receive God's wrath. That we do not receive God's wrath is because God is merciful. Given the greatness of our sinning, surely we can all agree this morning that God is very rich in mercy. Instead of condemning us, as he has every right to do, he reached out and he saved us through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. And Paul goes ahead and answers the pondering of my heart then, why? Because he loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together. God, I'm totally depraved. I'm dead in my sin state. I'm disobedient to you and your people and your word. I'm a child of your wrath. I pursue things that I know will bring your wrath into my life. Why in the world did you save me? How in the world could you have saved me? But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, has made me alive together with Christ. It wasn't because of me. It was for his great love. God is love. And for that very love, he's redeemed us. God loves his people of his own will. Paul excludes here any considerations of merit or effort or ability on the part of those who come to life. It's the craziest thing, and with children and spiritual children. Kids come to life and it's as if they did something. And parents are quick to remind you, I brought you into this world and... Yeah, we say that, but I don't think we mean it. But in the literal sense, God certainly did. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture that implies that God's not above taking you out physically for the sake of your sanctification spiritually. Should you, as his redeemed one, pursue rebellion instead of that sanctification? There's no merit, no effort, no ability on the part of those who come to life. But don't children love to say, watch what I can do? We do this to God so often, when actually all God ever expects out of us is trust what I'm going to do. Because he loved us. The hopeless condition of sinners, apart from Christ, that Paul has described in verses 1, 2, and 3, is the context for our understanding of his teaching on God's election in chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6, and on God's gift of grace here in verses 4 through 10. You see, we love to cling to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and sometimes 10, but we don't want it to get brought up, verses 1 through 3. But without an understanding of verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are impossible. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, how can we say that's true if we don't believe that we were spiritually dead and disobedient and the children of wrath? Only as we are spiritually dead does it mean anything to us that God, not of our works, lest we should boast, has bestowed both grace and faith necessary for our salvation into our lives. Now that makes the "but God" phrase there all the more mighty in our thinking, because he loved us. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. I want to read you C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis's writings. He described this love here that Paul is writing about this way. He said, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creations in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. This mercy-rich God, with his great love, has made us alive. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Our sins had made us spiritually dead. They separated us from God. The resurrected Christ overcame death. And God now lets us share in Christ's life. Why give us life when we deserve death? Surely not because we've earned it. We deserved the death that we inherited. We are alive then because of and only because of God's grace, which is what Paul says parenthetically there. By grace, you are saved. He's pointing ahead to verse 8 that he's going to get to in just a moment. But he needs to throw in that reminder. In the Gospels, we find that Jesus raised three people from the dead. The widow's son in Luke chapter number 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter number 8, and Lazarus in John chapter number 11. In each case, Jesus spoke the word, and this brought life. So these three physical resurrections are pictures of the coming physical resurrection that comes to the sinner now when he hears the word and believes. Jesus couldn't have made it any more clear for us then what was going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you find yourself here this morning realizing, I'm spiritually dead, Jesus has made the way. Jesus has brought his gospel right to your ears this morning. And he has clearly stated of a truth that if you hear my word and you believe on God who sent Jesus, you have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. You will pass from death unto life. Christian, this is exactly what has happened in our lives. We were spiritually dead. That's the way that we were. But God, with his great love, wherewith he loved us, with his riches of mercy, has made us alive with Christ. Spiritual resurrection puts you and I into union with Jesus, the Son of God. God made us alive together with Christ. As members of his body, we are united to him, so that we share his resurrection life and power. Would you stand with me? God does not leave us the way that we were. In love and mercy and grace, he gives us new birth, and we are born again. We've been made alive with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Let's pray. Father, we offer thanksgiving to you as we consider the word before us this morning. How that in spite of ourselves, you quickened us. We were dead and you made us alive. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Please bless this time now as we respond with thanksgiving. Lord, for those who are spiritually dead this morning, you are resuscitating them right now. You are bringing them to life. You are resurrecting them from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would help them to submit to you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's remain bowed and offer thanksgivings. We kick off the week.